Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Habakkuk in the third chapter as we continue working our way through the prophet's psalm. And the reason I had Hebrews 12 read for us in part was because I believe in some ways Hebrews 12 is the New Testament parallel to much of what Habakkuk will say in this particular chapter, chapter 3. But let me read from Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 3 through 7. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Tehran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hands, and there is a hiding of His power. Before Him comes pestilence, and a plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered and ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Then I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains in the land of Midian were trembling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are not only the judge of the nations, but more to our point in the terms of the prophet, You are also the Savior of Your people. And yet, in both judgment and in salvation, it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of You. You are holy, and You are righteous. And just as was read earlier from Hebrews 12, when You displayed Yourself at Mount Sinai and all of the glory that You put on display for the covenant people there, the people even begged for You to be quiet, for it was a fearful thing. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a sense of Your holiness and how unlike us You are, that we might worship You joyfully with trembling. In Christ we pray. Amen. A couple things that I want to stress, and I hope will come out in the message, but there's a belief in terms of the Bible, or in terms of the way that I would understand the Bible, is the Bible is not a collection of disjointed truths, but there is one Bible, and there is one plan of redemption that goes from eternity past to eternity future. God is not a cosmic general who continues to modify His plans as things on the battlefield evolve. We tend, I think, to think of Him that way, and we tend to think of world events that way, because for us, and from our vantage point, things seem to be random and things seem to be chance-oriented. We talk about good luck and bad luck and opportunities and chance and that sort of thing. But for God, we must come to understand that He doesn't just know the future. He has decreed the future. Right? For example, in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching, he says of Jesus being delivered up, he says this was done according to God's predestination and foreknowledge, according to God's predetermined plan, Jesus Christ was delivered up. When we work through the book of Galatians, remember Paul said, at the fullness of time, Christ was born. And so it is that history is not, is in the future, is not any less fixed for God than history past. In fact, the Apostle Paul will put it this way in the book of Ephesians when he says in verse 9 and 10, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what has He made known to us? He's made known to us the end of all things. History is moving in a very specific and teleological direction. We may not know, and God may not have disclosed to us every particular between now and eternity future. But in God's mind, He doesn't just know that future. He has decreed that future, and He works that future after the kind intention which He purposed in Christ. He's already purposed that future. He's intentionalized that future, and that future includes the summing up of all things. Every particular, it'll be summed up underneath the headship of Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible, things invisible, things temporal, things eternal, things physical, things spiritual. All things will be summed up underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. And God is moving everything in that direction. And in the culmination of the ages, there will be Christ and His bride, the church. And everything that's happening from eternity past to eternity future is, in part, the bringing of that bride to maturity. Everything from eternity past to eternity future is bringing the bride of Christ to her lovely, glorious, pure, spotless position where she is ready to be the bride of the Son of God. And Genesis through Revelation gives us one story of how God is working that out. The story has a variety of times and places. It has a variety of seasons in which God will work in one way and then He will work in another way. But it's not that He's changing His plan. It's not that He is recalculating His efforts. It's one redemptive plan from eternity to eternity for the glory of His name, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the preparation of the church to be His bride. And we have to become comfortable with that. We have to become comfortable with the fact that there isn't luck, good or bad, or chance. There is our Heavenly Father. Again, as the Heidelberg Catechism talks about the providence of God, it says that everything that comes to me from the hand of my Heavenly Father. Everything. Echoing the words of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And we looked at Romans 8:28 briefly this morning. And what is His purpose? His purpose is that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, and that everyone that God had predestined, He will call, and He calls them to one day stand. He's predestinated them to stand in the presence of God, absolutely radiating the glorious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in a creaturely sort of way. Everything in history, past, present, and future, is infallibly and certainly moving the church in that direction. And that's our hope. Now let me say another thing before we look to Habakkuk. I've stressed this, and I will continue to stress this, because I do not think we can rightly understand the Bible if we don't stress this. God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. There has never been a single person on the face of this earth, including Adam, who did not have some type of covenantal relationship with God. Now, there are a variety of covenants in the Bible and a variety of kinds of covenants. There's covenants of works, which I believe Adam was under in the garden. There's covenants of grace, which Abraham was under and which we are all under in Jesus Christ. There are national temporal covenants, which Israel was under. And there are eternal covenants. And if you don't rightly read the covenant and understand the covenants, then you will not rightly understand the eternal purposes that God has and what He is doing at any given moment. So God, in moving from eternity past to eternity future, has a very specific goal, the summing up of everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. In the summing up of everything under the headship of Christ includes the redemption of all of the saints from all of the generations, from all of the continents, from all of the countries, and all of the tribes and tongues and people. And those will be ushered into glory in one form or another, in one way or another, in what's called the church. And we collectively will be the single bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is doing that, and God has revealed His plan for that, and God is working out His plan for that in these covenants that He has established in the Bible. And at different times, at different places, He establishes different covenants, but it is one eternal plan, one redemption, one Lord, one Christ, one church, one faith, one baptism, not a variety of them. Now, why I bring this up is because Habakkuk has said, back in chapter 1, he has offered a complaint up to God. And we've seen that complaint. He says in verse 3, "Why do you, God, make me, the prophet, see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, strife exists in contention. Therefore, the law is ignored." And stop right there. That phrase is a covenantal phrase. The law of God, the law of Moses, if you will, was a covenant. Do these things and you shall live, and if you don't do these things, you will be punished. Curses will be upon you. And so he says, covenantally speaking, the law has been broken, and justice is not upheld, and the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. And God then responds in verse 5, "Look, I look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder. I am doing a work, I am doing something in your days that you would not have believed if you were told." And that very phrase, that very verse, Habakkuk 1:5, is going to be brought back up, as we saw in Acts 13:41, in terms of Paul's apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel first to the Jews, and when they will not believe, when they reject the redemptive historical promises of the covenant, Paul turns to the Gentiles. What God is doing, and so Paul will quote from, or actually Luke quotes from, Habakkuk 1:5, to talk about what is taking place in the new covenant, gospel age, if you will, the time in which we live. And so God begins to explain this extraordinary work in which God will bring forth some pagan, uncircumcised Chaldeans, Babylonians, and use them to bring the fulfillment of the covenant promises of blessings and curse, in this case the curse, upon God's people. And Habakkuk stutters. Wait a minute. I thought you were a holy God. How can you use people who are more sinful than your wayward covenantal people? And God explains that the righteous man in chapter 2 must learn to live by faith. And in chapter 2, verse 20, that the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent. And when that is told us, that God is in His holy mountain, let all the earth be silent. It's a lot like Romans 9 when Paul says, who are you to answer back to God? Who are we to correct God? Or as Paul will say in Romans 11, you know, who counsels God? Who are you to add to the information where God can go, oh, yeah, I didn't think of that. We're silent before God because He is in His holy temple. He reigns and rules in heaven and earth. And all that He does is good, and all that He does is right, and all that He does is according to the wisdom and counsel of His good pleasure. We've been reading as a family the book by R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God, and he had a statement in there that I had not remembered reading from when I had read it years ago, but it was such a powerful statement. He said that God's good pleasure is always that which is good for me. What is the good pleasure of God is always good for me. The problem is, in our sinfulness, God's good pleasure and our good pleasure don't always go together. But God is causing, as He sums up everything underneath the headship of Jesus Christ, He does so according to the wise counsel of His will, according to His own good pleasure, and His own good pleasure is always what is best for you and I. And His good pleasure may mean bringing the Chaldeans. His good pleasure may be doing things that we could never understand. His good pleasure may be doing things that will bring about a discipline and a scourging in our life that will seem like it will crush us at the moment, but will produce the joyful fruit of righteousness. In fact, really, what happens here in the book of Habakkuk really should not have caught the prophet off guard. When you stop to think about it, in fact, I think it's inferred in this passage we're going to look at a little more closely. Has God not all along been raising up the knaves and the Philistines and the uncircumcised pagans to bring the people of God to repentance and faith? What's the book of Judges if that's not what He was doing? What is the chronicles of the great events in the lives of the kings of Israel? From time to time, the Philistines needing to come and to chase Israel right back to the temple, so to speak. And that sets a pattern for us to understand what's going to happen between now and the eternal state. And part of that was read to us from Hebrews chapter 12. There's coming a time when God will shake not just the earth again, but He will shake the heavens and the earth. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, that judgment begins where? In the household of God. Or as we're told in Acts 14, 22, that as Paul was going about and encouraging the saints in their faith, encouraging the saints in their faith, showing them that is through much tribulation that a person enters into the kingdom of God. Now, if I was invited to go and do a weekend conference somewhere and speak to a bunch of believers that I didn't really know very well, and they asked me to come and encourage them in their faith, and I showed up and talked about that you will enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, do you think that they would have gotten what they were anticipating getting when they saw that the conference was going to be about encouragement in the faith? That's what Paul taught. Let's look at this passage. We saw that in verse 3 and 4 last week that God, the Holy One, is the coming one. The Lord comes. The Lord comes. He's the Holy One. And His splendor covers the heavens. And the earth is full of His praise. And I told you last week that this phrase, the coming one, becomes a technical phrase for the Messiah, and reminded you that in Matthew chapter 11, when John is struggling with the kingdom of God, you know, this is Jesus, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and now the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John preached. That's what Jesus preached. And now John is in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus saying, ask Him, are you the coming one? And that's the very language that's taken right from here in the book of Habakkuk. May have been, I don't know, but it may have been, this is the very passage that John was reading while he was in prison, or meditating on, reflecting upon, while he's in prison, when he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the coming one? And when this one comes, and his splendor covers the earth, or his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. And we saw that the coming of Christ in Matthew 24 is going to be something that no one's going to say, he's out there or over there. Well, there actually be false teachers who will say, he's out there or over there. But when he comes, there will be no need to say he's out there or he's over there, because as he comes, every eye will see him. In fact, isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, in the describing of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, I believe it's verse 7, describes Jesus this way. He says, verse 5 says, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He made us to be a kingdom, priest, to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, His coming, the coming one. He is coming with the clouds. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. When Jesus Christ comes back, every eye will see Him. And everyone will understand that He is the pierced one, the slayed one. And there will be mourning. I've mentioned with you before, and again from the book of Revelation, one of the things that really started to change how I read the book of Revelation and how I started to become a little more discerning and critical of certain pop theological books that were written is when you read the book of Revelation chapter 6 and the sixth seal is opened. It says the king of the earth asked the mountains to fall on them, because they understand when the sixth seal is broken, this is not an atomic bomb set off by Iran. This is not some type of Islamic attack. This is not some type of Hezbollah terrorist event. They say, mountains, fall on us, for this is the day of the wrath of God and His Lamb. Who can stand? Now, all of that is because God is covenantally accomplishing certain things, and He will not and cannot fail. And His plan is not just for a handful of believers tucked away in Fargo, North Dakota, and we just individually hope Jesus will come back someday, and oh, Jesus, come back in a way, and maybe as you do, save our country from those pesky people who want to destroy it. Oh, our view is much too myopic at that point. From eternity to eternity, God is doing something that involves all of the heavens and all of the earth and all of the nations and all of the peoples and all of the tongues and all of the tribes. One redemptive plan. And when it finally comes, it will come in its fullness. Or when it finally comes in its fullness, Because it's already started, it's already here, but when it comes in its fullness, it will be so profound and so obvious and so apparent and so public that every eye will see. And every person will know, even the grossest infidel. And then in verse 4, the radiance, His radiance is like the sunlight, and His rays like the flashing of His hand. And the word rays there, the Hebrew word rays, has to do with actually horns. Horns of rays. You might think of you know, some days when you look up into the sky and you can see the rays of sun that come down, or maybe a little child's picture that he draws of the sun and show off rays. And those rays are horns in the biblical language. And horns are a sign of power and authority. I had the privilege one time of feeding some buffalo. I had the privilege of going to a buffalo farm, and a bunch of us were in the back of this pickup, and this farmer had a herd of buffalo, and he was out feeding them. We were all safely tucked away in the back of this pickup, and either out of naivety and foolishness or out of the joy of the moment, I said, "Can I feed them as well?" And he said, "Sure." Eventually, everybody was out of the pickup, and we're all feeding them, and it was great. You could hold the feed in your hands, and these buffalo would come right up to you and eat right out of your hand. But as he was allowing us to feed him, he said, "Be careful. These are certain things you do not want to do. One is which you allow them, the buffalo, to decide who eats first, because there's a definitive pecking order. And another thing is you don't touch their horns." He said, when I want my buffalo to play, I'll bring out a 2x4 and I'll throw it out there, and they'll pick that 2x4 up, and with their horns, they'll twirl that thing like a little girl twirling a baton." He says, "That's exactly what they will do to you if you violate their feed order and you do something that they don't like." Now, those big, furry little animals, they wouldn't do that. They would. And their horns are their strength. Now, my point is to say, when the Bible says here, the rays, His radiance is like the sunlight, and His rays flashing from His hands. That light is an expression of His power and His authority and His ability to control. And it's both a blessing and it's a curse. It's a warning. And then verse goes on to say, "And there is the hiding of His power." God has not brought forth the fullness of His power for us to see yet. His power is fully being exercised. His power and authority and His sovereignty is fully being exercised in everything that happens, but we don't see it yet. It's hidden. And we get to see these little rays of light, these little horns breaking through the fingers, breaking through the sides. But there will one day when He will open His hand and the full radiance of His glory and His power will be obvious to all. And the pagan will say, "Mountains fall on us." And the saints will drop their hands at their side and they will behold, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, and they will marvel. They will be stunned. They will marvel at the glory of His coming. When Christ comes, I think the thing that will quite possibly happen for most, if not all of us, is that we will see it in such a way and you will almost feel like the air is being sucked right out of your lungs, and your face will go long and your chin will drop and your hands will go to its side, and you will see this cosmically glorious, beautiful, transcendent event. The unveiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes for His church. And you will sit there and you will want to say something and you won't be able to. You'll want to cry tears of joy and you won't be able to. You'll want to sing forth praises and you can't get your mouth to move, because it is just too much for people like you and I to take in. But He hasn't shown us that yet. But He will. We have not seen that. We've seen flickers of it. Have you ever stood in a room at night with the TV on where you're not looking at the TV, but you're maybe behind the TV and the light of the TV is flashing on the wall behind, and you can look at the wall, and you see the light dancing around the wall. Well, that's about all we've seen of the glory of God, that flickering light. It's clear. We've seen it in the creation. We've seen it in the deliverance from Exodus. We've seen it in the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen it in His death, resurrection, and His ascension. We've seen it in the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We've seen it in a million different ways, but we've only seen it in short little bursts of light, of rays, the horns of His power. But there's coming a day when He will open His hand and we will see all of it. And it will be, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the inapproachable light. It will blind us in its glory. And that's coming. And this coming one, verse 3, is now described for us, His coming, verse 5, before Him goes pestilence and plagues come after Him. Before Him goes pestilence and plagues come after Him. Here's this coming, glorious, holy One who has come from Mount Sinai. He's working His way up through the wilderness to the promised land. And as He comes, before Him, there's these plagues. And after Him, there's these pestilence. And there's this upturning and overturning of the ordinary ways of life and death. Destruction is in His path as He comes in His holy judgment. Now this is where the covenant comes in. Habakkuk has taken straight from the book of Deuteronomy the language of covenant language, the language of the covenant, I should say, in terms of the curses. Turn with me back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, God has laid down in preparation for the Israelites to go into the promised land, the covenant. And you remember that the word Deuteronomy means the second law. It's not a second law as in God gave one earlier, now there's a second one, but it's the second giving of the law. God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, as you remember. And then they were about to go into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. They did not have the faith. God's wrath burns against them. And the entire generation from a certain age up that were old enough die in the wilderness. And now the children of that particular age have grown to adulthood. And God is now going to take these people into the promised land. And they pause outside of the promised land for a covenantal renewal service where God reestablishes the ground rules of the covenant. And in this type of covenant, the vassal king says, here I will be a faithful God, a faithful leader, a faithful king for you. Here is what I expect you to do in covenantal relationship. And if you will remain loyal and if you will remain faithful, here are the blessings that I will give you. And he starts to delineate those blessings in the beginning of chapter 8. And starting in verse 15 of that chapter, he begins to give them the curses. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord and your God, the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you to do this today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Verse 15, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all that He's commanded and His statutes, which I have charged you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And this is a very typical covenantal pattern. This is not to be construed the covenant of grace that was with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. This is not to be confused with the so-called New Covenant of Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, or Matthew 26 when Jesus says, this is My blood of the covenant. This is a historic, national, covenant for the people of Israel in the time they were dwelling in the land. But this covenant tells us something about how God acts and how God relates and our need of a Savior and a whole bunch of other things. But the point for the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk takes these verses or takes this language right out of here when he says in chapter 28, verse 21 and 22, he says, "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. And the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with the blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." And so Habakkuk takes right out of the covenant that Israel is in relationship with God on and says that this coming one, this Holy One who's coming from the whole Mount Sinai area where the covenant was established, and His splendor covers the heavens and His earth is full of His praise, this one who has this incredible power, when He comes, and then He takes this Deuteronomy 28, 21 through 22 language and puts it right into here, before Him comes pestilence and plague comes after Him. And so what is happening here is the prophet is telling us that the vengeance of the covenant comes in the form of a plague, that where God devours His enemies and all of their possessions. And the prophet is telling us that as he expresses himself in this covenantal language, he has reconciled himself to God's utter righteousness in the devastating of the covenantal people. When God brings forth the Chaldeans to do what He will do, and we've been reading from the book of Lamentations and seeing the fulfillment of it, the prophet is here saying in this verse, the Holy One of Israel is absolutely righteous. Of all of the creatures of the earth and all of the covenant people, God is the one who's being loyal. God is the one who's being righteous. God is the only one doing exactly what He promised to do. And He's righteous to do what He is doing. And then we see in verse 6, once He's arrived, this Holy One who comes and pestilence and plague comes with Him, He stood and surveyed the earth. And by saying He stood and surveyed the earth, the idea is that He has authority over it. And He looked and startled the nations. He looked and the nations leaped. They were afraid. Just the very look at God caused the nations to shake. And then He gives us this interesting language. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed, His ways were everlasting. And we lose something here in the English. The word perpetual before mountains is the same word in the Hebrew as His ways are everlasting. The everlasting mountains are being contrasted with His everlasting ways. I don't mean to be silly or flippant or anything, but one of my privileges in life is having lived where there really were big mountains. And for a part of my life, I lived in Pasadena, which is right at the foothills of the San Gabriel Mountains. But by foothills, there really aren't much of a foothills. You go from about 700 feet above sea level, Pasadena, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but about probably that, to over 5,000 feet above sea level in a very brief period of time. There's no rolling hills. It's kind of like here, and then there's here. And when I was a brand new believer, and my pastor at the time was preaching through the book of Exodus, I used to come from my house on my little motorcycle. I used to have this RD350 Yamaha, and I would turn up Mitsilinda, and I would head straight north to where my employment was, and I'd have to look at this 5,000-foot mountain. And I remember the pastor describing the mountain of Sinai with all of the fire and all of the lightning and all of the clouds. And I used to try to imagine that mountain just like that. But one thing about mountains is they're strongholds. Mountains don't usually move, right? Mountains don't go anywhere. In fact, one of the best places, conventional wisdom says if you live in an earthquake zone, one of the best places to build your house is the very top of the mountain. Something away about the shock waves and the mountains absorbing some of that. I don't know if that's true. But what the writer here is doing is contrasting these apparently eternal mountains that were here when our great-great-great-grandfathers were here, and they will be here when our great-great-great-grandchildren are here. And these mountains will fade away and collapse and be flattened in the presence of the eternal God. That which looks so strong and eternal and movable is temporal and weak and easily shattered. When God comes, not only is there pestilence and plagues, He surveys the whole earth. He measures it. He knows it. And He ordained it. He created and rules over it. And He looks upon the nations and they lurch, they jerk, they leap with fright. And the perpetual mountains are shattered like glass. And the ancient hills collapse or sink down. They deflate like a balloon when you let the air out of it. But His eternal ways from eternity past to eternity future don't change. And that's our hope. Our hope is that God really is a covenant-making God. Our hope is really that God does swear and make promises, and He reveals those promises to us in the words of His prophets and His apostles, and we can hold on to them, and we may look around and see that which looks so certain and fixed, like the mountains being deflated, but our hope is built on nothing less than the very promises of God. That's exactly what you see in Psalms like Psalm 46, that the earth will shake and the mountains will fall into the sea like they did in Hawaii today. Did you read that in the news? A 6.5 earthquake hit the Big Island and land was falling right into the ocean. Power was knocked out across almost all the islands. And Psalm 46 says the mountains can fall into the seas, but in the city of God there is a river that refreshes. The mountains will fall into the seas. But God says, be still and know that I am God. And the only way that we can have that confidence and have that rest is to know that the plan from eternity past to eternity future is fixed and certain, and it cannot get derailed. It doesn't matter what some crazy man does in Iran. Jesus is coming back. It doesn't matter what some goofballs in the Middle East do. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It may make life hard. It may make life difficult. It may rearrange everything that we know. And it may cause us to have to adapt an entirely different way of a different perspective and different way of life. But it will not change in one scintilla the plan, the eternal plan of the everlasting God. In fact, he goes on to say it this way in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Cushan and Midian were the first two nations to inflict trouble upon Israel in the time of the judges. We don't know for sure why Habakkuk picked them, but that may be the reason why they're named here. That they were the people when that first need God used to start to bring repentance in the land of Israel. They were the first Chaldeans, if you will. They were the first tools God used, as He's now using the Chaldeans, once the people had entered into the promised land, to bring about repentance and faith. And what was happening in the time of the judges? Everybody was doing right in their own eye, and they would stray. God would raise up a people who would chastise them, and there would be repentance under the leadership of a judge. And for a season, people would walk in covenantal faithfulness, and then they'd forget. And God would raise up, and there would be a judge, and the people would repent. Only now a greater judge has come, and a greater pestilence, and a greater enemy. The sins are greater. Turn with me back to Hebrews 12 as we wrap up. In Hebrews 12, we're reminded of these things. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12 says, "See to it that no one refuses Him who is speaking." This morning, as we preach for the book of Romans, I was trying to stress to you the fact that God has sent to us prophets and apostles who speak, and when they speak or in their writing, we hear God Himself speaking. And see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turns away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, and now He has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." When did His voice shake the earth? Well, we're told back in verse 18 and 19, when He was giving the law at Mount Sinai in the establishment of the covenant. And God swore in the establishment of that covenant of blessings and curses. And now He says His voice is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And He's going to shake it in such a way that everything that is not bolted down by the gospel of Christ will be removed. Verse 27, this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And God is going to come once again, and He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to shake the nations, just as He did in the judges, just as He did earlier in terms of Egypt and bringing Israel out, just as He did in the time of Habakkuk and the coming of the Chaldeans. He's going to come once again, and the judgment is going to start with the household of God. It's going to come in such a way in which there will be the shaking of the nations, and everything that is not bolted down by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by a fervent repentance and faith in Him, will be removed. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, our kingdom, the church, is not like the tents of Cushan. The church doesn't blow in the wind. The church doesn't shake in the presence of God. The church is fixed and steadfast according to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are part of the visible church that don't truly believe will be removed. The chaff will be separated from the wheat. The professors will be separated from the possessors. And those who do not love God, who have not repented and have faith, will be shaken right out. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us show grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, a latruo. The word service there is the same word it's the same verb used to describe the priestly function of the Levites in the temple worship. Let us show an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's the Holy One. And disease and pestilence is in His presence. And as He comes to fulfill covenantal faithfulness, He does what He does according to His covenants. But we have this hope. And this is where Habakkuk comes in and goes, I accept God's covenantal faithfulness. I accept what He has sworn. And I understand now that as He raised up the Chaldeans, this is not some strange thing. I should have anticipated this. I should have understood it. It should not have overwhelmed me. It's not how I would have done it, because God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways, even in their foolishness, if God could be foolish, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is much wiser than my wisdom on the greatest of my days. And so I must learn to live by faith. Faith in what God has said. Faith in what God has promised. And God is so orchestrating everything that there will come another shaking. There will come another day of judgment. And it may even be worse than anything that Jerusalem ever experienced. But my hope, and that which will give me the ability to survive that day is not a big bank account, not a nice insurance policy, and not a beachfront property. What will give me hope at that moment is the sworn promise of God who accomplishes all of His eternal purposes. And that at any given moment in our lives is as certain and fixed as any moment in the past. And Christ is coming. And the church will be prepared. And we will be spotless. And we will be holy. And we will be blameless. And we will be fit. And we will not be shaken. And we will sit at the table with our spouse, our groom, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all will be shaken that can be shaken, and it will be removed, and what will be left is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and one glorious, beautiful bride. Amen? And that's our hope, despite what we may have to go through. And as Paul encouraged the believers in Acts 14, in their faith, there may be many tribulations we go through. But those tribulations are not thwarting the plan of God. They are the very purposes of God in preparing His church for His Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You that You never fail. We thank You that Your promises never fail. We thank You that You cannot lie or change, and You cannot, and Your words cannot fail, and You have sworn to accomplish all of Your holy purposes. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who died to fulfill all of Your covenantal conditions that we might have a certain hope. No longer built upon the fickleness of a nation or the fickleness of an individual. But our hope is built on Christ, His righteousness, and His blood. And that we stand in Your presence certain of tomorrow because You have sworn and You will not fail. O Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean that we may not be driven and tossed about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, but we might be steadfast, immovable, and always abound in Your work to the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.